And, you know, my part of the race that I'm on involves this pulpit. And they're going to help me run that part of the race. And every one of us has a race. My race involves this pulpit. And these brothers are helping me run it better. So I take this as a chance to appreciate Kurt for last week, to appreciate the leaders of this church for taking such good care of me, and to appreciate all of you that call this place home for making all that possible. So thank you very much. That encourages me. That makes me rejoice. And the heart of Paul is that we rejoice. And we're going to see again why this morning. So if you've found your way to Philippians chapter 4, which I think I forgot to ask you to turn to, but we are in Philippians chapter 4, the last chapter of the book of Philippians, and today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. So let's hear God's word. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Have a question for you today. What is stressing you out? Okay? I want you to think about that. What in the circumstances of life, in the world of the relationships that God has given you, in the trials perhaps that you have been chosen to walk in at this moment, what is stressing you out? You see, I can ask that and know that something is stressing you out, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. I couldn't help thinking about Avery and that story and the stress that was experienced in that trial that came bearing down. And whether the things that we're facing are small in comparison to that, or whether Avery's accident is small in comparison to the things we're facing, we can be confident that when we look into each other's eyes, that's there. That opportunity to be stressed out, because we're all doing this life in a fallen world. And today's passage comes in the midst of a situation where the people of God in Philippi and the Apostle Paul have cause to be stressed out. And so everything that unfolds today comes in that context. This passage we're looking at today is chock full of favorite passages that are good for us to know and for us to remember and to call upon when we're in need of encouragement and comfort. But it's important to notice that they're not just a collection of golden nuggets. They're in the form of Paul's instruction in a specific context that's not all that different than your context or my context. And so let's look at how this unfolds. It begins with one of the deepest expressions of affection that we can find on the pages of God's word. And Paul has been talking with affection from the very beginning of this book. But here, as we come toward the end, as we turn the page to this last chapter, he expresses affection again. Deep expressions of affection. You'll notice our chapter starts with a therefore. As we think through that therefore that should grab our attention as we begin to look at this passage, the first thing that we can look at is therefore who? Who are these that Paul has this affection for? He calls them my brothers. He's talking about all of the people. He's not excluding the women while he's talking about the men. He's talking about this bond of adopted sonship that's true of all of them. So he says, my brothers, as he talks to them with this term of affection. And then he goes on as the affection deepens, whom I love. He's expressing to this whole congregation, I love you. And perhaps, just so they're not confused that this is a polite sentiment, he doesn't stop with, I love you. He says, I long for you. This is my desire in the deepest parts of my heart is to be with you, even while I can't be because I'm locked in this prison. I love you and I long for you. Who are you, he says. He says, you are my joy. And that's almost uncomfortable that they could be his joy. And as uncomfortable as that is, he goes even more uncomfortable when he not only lets them sit there as his joy, but he says, you are my crown. The idea is that in eternity, dear ones in Philippi, you are my reward. Because God's going to answer all those desires. We will be present together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be there, Paul would be saying to them, because in God's grace and mercy, he allowed me the privilege of bringing the message that lets you come to Christ to you. The affection is deep. I love you. I long for you. You are my joy. You are my crown. So as we look at the therefore, that's the who that the therefore is about. Now, the therefore always has to do with what came before. So this particular therefore comes in light of what? In light of what Paul has declared already about these dear people that he has this great affection for. And as we look back, thank you. Bad year for allergies. because if it were something else, surely it would be cured by now. It has to be allergies. But as we look back about what Paul has declared to be true of these people and what God has provided, Paul has told them, so the therefore that's to come, and we're going to get to that in just a second, that therefore comes because God has provided the body of Christ. And in provided the body of Christ, he has provided these people with many examples to follow, including Paul himself. Kurt really took us into that last week. Examples to be followed. God has provided that. That's part of the therefore. The second part of the therefore is a little more sobering. And Kurt did a great job of looking at that last week as well. Because of the lives of the enemies of the cross are cause for tears and alarm. Okay, so the therefore is coming. The therefore comes because of the example. It comes because of the tears of the shed for those who have made themselves enemies of the cross. And then finally, after that sobering aspect, the glorious aspect, that there is amazing wonder in our identity as citizens of heaven and our security in that citizenship in the future that quite honestly makes our soul dance with joy when we begin to see it as it is. So we have this expression of affection, and then we have the declaration of what's come before, and then we come to what Paul is saying. He says, may you stand firm in your pursuit of the upward call of God. He says, therefore, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And he's alluding back to his desire that was made known in chapter 3, where he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So with the depth of affection and with everything that's come before as the motivation, he says, stand firm. He says, stand firm. And then he moves to the thing that is the cause for being stressed out. For the thing that is on his heart and on the heart of those in Philippi. At this moment in this hour, this is the thing that is in need of a solution. So he turns to a call for reconciliation. He says, I plead with these two ladies. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot we don't know in this situation. We don't know what these two ladies, that I wish we would call Eunice and Cynthia, because that would be so much easier for my tongue to say. But We don't know what the cause of their disagreement is. We don't know what the source of their conflict is. But we know it's there. We know word of it has gotten all the way to Paul, and from his tone, we know the word of it was delivered with tears because it's causing a rift and a disruption in the fellowship there in Philippi. And so Paul is speaking into it with direct address. I plead with you, and I plead with you. He's just talking directly to these two women, and he makes a request of them in his plea, which is to agree with each other in the Lord. Okay, now he's not asking them to pretend to get along. He's not even asking them to agree to disagree. He's asking them to go before the Lord and share the thoughts of Jesus. Think about this situation like Jesus would think about it. If you'll be obedient to think about it the way Jesus would think about it, and you will be obedient to think about it the way that Jesus thinks about it, you will find yourselves in harmony. And so he's pleading with them to do that. And then he changes audience. And he makes another direct address to someone who he identifies as the loyal yoke fellow. We have no idea who this person is. But we know that Paul knew who it was, and we know that this person called the yoke fellow knew exactly who they were, and we also know that the two ladies knew exactly who this yoke fellow is as well. So Paul says to this loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So while the specifics are hidden from us, the heart is not. Their identity is that of a co-worker in the gospel. They're partners in the gospel. So, yoke fellow, and you know who you are, Paul is saying, help these ladies have this mind of Christ so their relationship can be restored. They are partners, as is Clement and the rest of the fellow servants of God, the fellow, what's the word he uses? Fellow workers. Partners in the gospel. And what's true of all of these, the two ladies mentioned, of Clement and the rest, what's absolutely true of them is their names are written in the book of life. So you see, as Paul endeavors to facilitate this reconciliation through his plead, through his request that help be given, through his memory of the partnership they had in the gospel, all of that happens on the anchored promise and foundation of the reality of their names being written in the book of life. So they have an anchor for a motivation. This beautiful promise of the identity of these dear ladies. As we think for a moment about what is stressing us out, if it's relational tension, if it's conflict, if it's something resembling what seems to be happening here in Philippi at this moment, we can remember that anchor motivation. Names that are written in the book of life. Whenever we endeavor to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, and that's what we do when we apply the gospel, we're endeavoring to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, whether it's the initial arrival of the gospel, which often would be called evangelization, communicating the gospel for the first time to someone that's lost, that's the ministry of reconciliation, because the desired outcome would be reconciliation between lost people and the holy God. So we apply the gospel in that situation, working toward that reconciliation. And then when conflict is happening within the body of Christ, the same gospel is applied, that reconciliation between brother and brother, or brother and sister, or sister and sister would occur. And whichever aspect of that ministry of reconciliation we're endeavoring in, it happens on that anchored foundation of names that are written in the book of life. See, the big issue's taken care of as we bring our thinking back into line with Jesus. And Paul is asking something that seems simple in the abstract and seems amazingly complex when we remember the times we've been tempted to step into such relationships. Or we think of the relationships that we can't even figure out how to step into because they're so intimidating. But it begins with a foundational anchor of the book of life. Paul moves on, and I don't think he's really leaving his topic. I think he's taking us to the next level of the topic. He says, rejoice. Why would he say rejoice here? Do you know why he commands? He uses that command. He says, rejoice. He's not saying, please rejoice. He's not saying, I suggest you rejoice. He's not saying, you might consider rejoicing. He is saying, rejoice. And he says it with confidence because they have cause to rejoice. That causes their names are written in the book of life. If we will see that, we rejoice. If they saw it, they were rejoicing before Paul told them to. We have cause to rejoice if our names are written in that book of life. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, just in case you weren't listening. No, he didn't say that part. He does say, I will say it again, rejoice. So that is his first command in this section, rejoice. Next command is let your gentleness be on display. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The word that's translated gentleness is a really difficult word to translate. Some of your Bibles might say reasonableness instead of gentleness. But the idea is a calm, right-thinking, not overbearing, reasonable explanation or way of living. He says that's the quality that should be on display for all. These two ladies, as you're helping them, they need that kind of touch, gentle, reasonable touch. Not an impatient, overbearing, tyrannical, this is the way it's going to be kind of posture, but a let's think together. Let's see what God has told us. How would Jesus think about this as we're endeavoring to have the mind of Christ? This gentle reasonableness is what's called for. It fits specifically with the crisis of the moment. It's also fitting for the people of God. And when we will walk in confidence and security with this gentle reasonableness. It's compelling to the whole lost world around us. And it's what Paul desires. Specifically in the crisis, but generally to characterize the people of God. He gives us some more assurance. You remember we had some amazing assurance about the book of life. But as he's encouraging all of the people, but most specifically this helper that's going to help these ladies, he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. You see the context this happens in? This happens with the foundation of an identity that's in the book of life and with the presence of the Lord, because he is near. He is near, he is involved, both in his presence as the guiding, enabling person of the Holy Spirit, and near in the reality that all of this happens in the context of his return, which is not far away. The Lord is near becomes a precious, precious assurance as we obey these commands to rejoice and to let gentleness be evident to all. And then the next command comes, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. And that's what we're to do with that stressful situation, because it is stressful to live in the fallen world in our flesh. We grab hold of that stress and we become anxious. And Paul knows that's natural. Paul knows that's your first inclination. Paul knows that's my first inclination. He says, no, don't accept that. Do not be anxious. Instead, we're going to replace that anxiousness with something else. We're going to replace it with the peace of God. But the path towards seeing that happen, that thing that only God can do, which is provide his peace where we would naturally be anxious, Paul declares the path to that is prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So, friends, there you have it. When we have that anxious impulse that meets us in your stressful situation, Paul's instruction to the people in Philippi, Paul's instruction to you, is to take it to God. You see, he can handle it. He can handle it. And so we make our fear known. We tell him exactly how we're feeling. We say, hey, in my flesh, I am anxious. And you know, because of the security we have, we can say, I am anxious, and I know that's sinful, and I know you don't like it, but it's what I am. And I need your grace. Because sure enough, my flesh can't take care of this. When I try as hard as I can in my natural ability, you know what happens? I remain anxious. Probably more anxious. Because now you're not only anxious about the thing, you're anxious about the fact that it doesn't work. And so we take all of that in conversation to God. That's exactly where it belongs. So we ask. We ask thankfully. We have a thankfulness that can work backwards and can work forwards. It can work backwards on what God has done before. It can work forwards on the things that God has promised. Just as I know there are things that stress you out, I know there is plenty to be thankful for. You know, as a quick time out, if you're here today and you've never met this Jesus that I'm talking about, and you don't live in this gospel that we're talking about, you are thankful. I know you are. Even in that place of separation from God, which is serious, God in his mercy is letting you live in his good creation, under his common grace. And the rain that fell on the food that you're going to eat, and the beautiful day of 70-degree weather that you're going to experience this afternoon, you get to experience right alongside those that by faith have been brought into God's family. So you see what that means? That means every person you talk to, and I'm talking to everyone, every person you talk to has reason to be thankful. Two things you can know about every soul you see. They have cause to be stressed out, and they have cause to be thankful because they live in the reality of God's word, world, in the reality of God's world. So we replace anxiety with prayer, and then we find the result. And the result we see in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace from God that we have the privilege of experience isn't even something we can understand. Maybe we can understand part of it, but the declaration of his word is that it's above our ability to understand. We understand as far as we can possibly understand, and then above that, beyond what we can understand, God's peace is given to us. And it's there in small things, it's there in big things. You know, it's there in something that would seem small, like conflict between some ladies in a church. And it's there in things that maybe seem bigger, awaiting possible execution in a jail in Rome. In the very passage we're talking about, it's kind of where we are. And somehow, Paul is more concerned with the conflict that we're probably all pretty comfortable with in a church in Philippi than he is about what's going to happen to him in regards to life and death. Maybe our conventional wisdom's wrong. Maybe the conflict in the little church in Philippi is a bigger deal in the grand scheme of eternity than his possible death in Rome. How could he say that? Well, I suppose if he's executed in Rome, God is glorified as he's shown himself to be faithful, and God's empowering, and those observing say, wow, they scratch their head, they're confounded by the seeming power of this gospel that would let somebody go through something like that with such peace. Maybe that's not as big a problem as conflict that would destroy the experience of the gospel, that would be the opposite of the gentle reasonableness that should be on display to all for people to see the gospel. So I don't know. But what he's telling us is seeming big things and seeming little things all have the same prescription. Prayer and petition with thanksgiving, with the hope of the amazing result that God will deliver a peace that transcends understanding. Wow. So we have this instruction of rejoicing that comes in the context of this call for reconciliation. And then Paul asks us to remember. To remember. He says, finally, brothers, think about some things. He says, I want you to think about some things. I want you to remember. He says, this is what I want you to think about. These are the things that should fill our thinking up. And then he makes a list of these things that should fill our thinking up. Our thinking should be filled up with whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Should be filled up with things that are excellent and things that are praiseworthy. Paul is saying, think about these things. Now, as he gives that command, it begs the question, how do we know what these things are? How do we know what's lovely and honorable and noble and praiseworthy and excellent? You know, those evaluations are made on the basis of the character and person of God himself. So if I want to know if something is pure, I ask, how does it conform to who God has shown himself to be? Is it congruent? Is it fitting? Then it's pure. How do I know if it's true? How do I know if it's just? I look at the character of God, and that character becomes what the prophet Amos said it would be, which is a plumb line, a tool used by a builder to find out exactly what up and down is. And if you build it according to the plumb line, you have built it right. When we want to know what God's character is like, we find it in what he has revealed about himself. And that is his word. That is his word. So if we want to fill our minds up with this, the list of things, we fill our minds up with his word. And then we can evaluate everything around us. And we can fill our minds up with the things that fit, and we can throw out the things that don't fit. But the point is God's word. Think about such things. This is a call to renew our minds, to think in a new way. And this new thinking comes from his word. There is an implied call here that perhaps is stronger than if it were stated instead of implied. And that is, dwell in God's word. Because as we dwell in God's word, we're obeying whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. Whatever is pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, we see those things in his word. His word defines those things for us. We are invited to dwell in his word. And then Paul goes forward with some more remembering. In verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. put it into practice. Put it into practice. Put whatever you have learned into practice. Put whatever you have received into practice. Put whatever you have heard into practice. Put whatever you have seen in me, Paul says, into practice. You know, what he's calling people to really can't be separated from what came before, the call to dwell in his word. But he's moving it just a little further. He's saying dwell in his word and dwell in community in his word. Because when we dwell in community in his word, we can put it into practice as we encourage each other, as we see it lived out before us, as we encourage those who are struggling in community, together rejoicing and mourning and sharing life. Dwell in God's word, in community, together. Putting it in practice. You know, we have the opportunity to do that. Part of that is what we're doing right now. Another part of it that we try to provide as a manual is groups, where you can come together, where you can know people and you can be known, and you can dwell together in God's word, obeying, putting it into practice. And then an amazing promise comes as a result of this as well. And the peace, and the God of peace will be with you. So in the first one, the peace of God will be with you. And the second one, the God of peace will be with you. We have the privilege of being close to God. We have the privilege of being with God. And his peace is there where he is. So what's stressing you out? What is trying to make you anxious? Think back to how you answered that question when we started our time together today. The peace of God is available. And the peace of God is what he wants to replace that anxiety with. And the peace of God is found in the gospel. If we think about how the gospel is expressed in this very passage, it's expressed in the reality that names are written in the book of life. It's expressed in the reality that the Lord is near. It's expressed in this declaration that the God of peace will be with you. And we need that gospel, whether we're responding to it for the first time, and a general thankfulness to the God that's not known can be replaced with peace and reconciliation, and a deep and specific thankfulness for the God you would now know if you were to enter into a relationship with him through faith. And that's the gospel. And the gospel, for each of us that are in that relationship, is that he is present. He is near. He is ready to hear your prayers. He is ready to replace anxiety with peace. Even if he leaves you in a jail cell. Peace that now that I'm left in a jail cell and I have this peace, it certainly is transcending understanding. So we have an anchor. We have a gospel anchor. The book of life. Is your name in it? We have the declaration that the Lord is near.